You can go ahead and open up your Bibles with me to the book of Hebrews. We are looking at Hebrews chapter 12, but we'll start out at the end of chapter 10. And I have to say, this has been the longest time in between lessons for me. Most of you know that coming up in July, this will be my 11th year as being the youth pastor here. And this is the longest time I've gone without teaching. And I want to say thanks to all those men that had filled in for me and have been teaching the word. And I hear Crystal did a good job with the ladies not too long ago. So really appreciate everyone filling in. I am in the middle of, I am taking 15 hours right now of seminary. And so this has been really helpful for me to get a head start on those things. I've finished my midterms. I survived, I think. And my first round of papers and things like that. And so we're on the backstretch. And we're in Hebrews 12, so you're stuck with me for the next few lessons. So hopefully that is okay for you. All right, let's go ahead and open up with a word of prayer. Lord God, we love you so much. And we thank you for your word, your beautiful word. And I pray that tonight that we would not think about what's going to happen during small group or what's going to happen afterwards or what's going to happen tonight or tomorrow. Pray that we would just think about your word right now and about your son, Jesus Christ, who loves us so much that he died for us. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. Well, the title of our lesson is Run. Nice and simple for you. Run. And I have to ask, how many of you like to run? Okay, there's something wrong with a lot of you. All right, I do not like to run. Now, if there is a ball involved, a football, a basketball, something like that, that will motivate me to run. But it's not like I wake up and think, ooh, I just want to go run. The whole movement and having to breathe at the same time and stuff like that just doesn't work for me. For those of you that like to run, do you have a goal when you run? Do you have a goal? Alex, you're shaking your head yes, so you get stuck. What's your goal? Okay, so do you typically pick like a mileage you want to get to, and then you have a little clock that keeps the pace, and so like, what are you thinking, like a 10-minute mile is a good thing? Just a little faster than that? Yeah, what about the rest of you? When you run, Stephen, what do? Oh, you run to escape your sister. We understand that. No, we don't. She's so sweet and kind. Emily? Okay, so you're running for speed, all right? Mad hope. Okay, you just like to run around when you're playing with the dog, Ava? Yeah, well, most of the time you cheat because you're sitting on a horse. That's not really running. Oh, then you have to run after your horse. Woo! For those of you that are serious runners, when you lace them up and you get all, you know, all their stuff and you got your headphones and your little like fanny pack that shoots water in your mouth, you typically have a goal. You're trying to get somewhere, right? And for us, it's not like I'm going to go run to my friend's house. We say, I'm going to run 3 miles today. And that 3 miles, I want it at a Heidi Hamilton 4-minute mile per something along those lines. You have some sort of a goal. None of you really just think, you know what, I'm just going to start running. And when I get tired, I'm just going to stop. You may even have like the same track that you run on or the same route through your neighborhood or something like that, so you end up with the same place. Well, tonight we're going to talk about running, but we're going to run with purpose. And you can go ahead and add that to your title, Run with Purpose. And as we go through the first 17 verses or so of Hebrews chapter 12, each one of these sections is run, but then it has something to go along with it. Tonight is run with purpose, and we're also going to be looking at run with passion and so forth as we go through this. If you were watching a movie and someone said, run, what would the purpose of them yelling run be? Hannah? There's probably something chasing you, all right? And I know some of you, movie watchers and TV watchers, how many of you yell at the TV for people to run? I know you do. You know what's happening, and you say, get out of there, run, go. There's a purpose. Someone's going to harm you or hurt you or whatever it may be. Get out of the situation, go. You're not saying, run, so they just run around in a circle and get tired or something like that. You want them to go. If you were on a track and you had your fancy outfit on and someone said, run or go, or you heard a gunshot, what would your purpose be? To get to the finish line, right? As fast as you possibly can, you would run in the right direction, in the right way. You would run the race according to the rules that had been set up so that you can win, so that you can perform your best. If you're on a football field and you just caught the football and someone yelled, run, what are they trying to get you to do? Run towards your end zone, not run backwards, run towards your end zone. There is a purpose there. Well, when we look at these first three verses, we see that we need to run with purpose. The author's original intended meaning here can be summarized with, let us run well the race that is set before us. Let us run well the race that is set before us. Not someone else's race. Not a race of our own doing, but the race, the life, the path that God has given to us. We are to run well the race that is set before us. And forgive the intended pun, but we're going to take a running start to our passage and go back to chapter 10. All right, in chapter 10, verse 26, remembering that this is a mixed audience that the author is writing to. There are some that were Jewish and had become converts. They had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. There were some who were Jewish and were still skeptical of the whole idea. And there were some that were Jewish and they are actually being a negative influence on the others. And so at times, the author writes scathing warnings. You have been exposed to the gospel, and you are in danger of spending your life apart from God and your afterlife in hell. That type of thing. There's other times that he wants to encourage them and plod them along and tell them to hold fast. And then there's other times he wants to persuade them to believe in Jesus as the Christ. When you look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, it says, "For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? It has insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' In verse 31, 'It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God.'" Now, which group is being addressed right here in chapter 10? This portion, it's those who would show up to church and that would call themselves Christians and would act like everything is okay. And they would even say, sure, Jesus is Lord. All right, there are those that maybe even sitting here tonight that have gone to church your whole life on Sundays and Wednesdays and Awana and all that stuff, and you have all of this head knowledge, but you never have truly repented and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what the author is saying is, don't you get it? You have trampled underfoot the Son of God. You have taken his wonderful gift of salvation, which we have ingrained in you and taught you over and over again, and you've trampled it under your feet. You don't care. You don't love Jesus. And the warning is, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If you are playing church, if you are playing Christian, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But the author is also writing to those that have genuine faith, that really love Jesus. And when you hear that terrifying thing, hands of the living God, you get a little nervous about that too. And sometimes we ask ourselves, am I saved? is that me? Am I the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? Which, as Paul would teach in 1 Corinthians, it's a normal thing to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. That is a good thing to analyze that. But some of us are so crippled by kind of that self-doubt that's in there that you really are a Christian, but you struggle greatly with it. So what does the author do in verse 32? Oh, but remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endure a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Now let's pause for a moment. When he says, you yourselves have a better possession and a lasting one, we start thinking of what? This is different than the terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is actually a what? It's a comfort. There's encouragement here. Verse 35, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Now, there's a little bit of a shift here, and that's why Hebrews can be difficult at times to read. Is he talking to the unbeliever, or is he talking to the believer? Well, he's actually saying you have something positive here. In verse 36, for you have need of endurance. And let's remember that word endurance, because we'll come back to it. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet in a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. So you have this, hey, you that are fakers, repent and believe in Christ. But you also have this idea of those that are Christians and that are genuine, that have been pulling through and they're trusting in Christ. You should take comfort in that. So when you roll into chapter 11, and I want to go back through this to set us in the chapter 12 in context. When you get to chapter 11, which you're so familiar with as the hall of faith, why is it there? Well, the first two verses are there to teach you what faith is. Because he just says, my righteous one shall live by faith. And he doesn't shrink back. It says, verse 1 of chapter 11, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for the convictions of not seen, for by it the men of old gained approval. Faith is how we are made right with God. Faith not just in anything we want, but faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the Savior. And if you have that faith, what does it look like? Well, that's where you have verse 3 all the way through verse 40 of chapter 11. And I'm not going to read all of those, but you could kind of summarize it. If verses 1 and 2 of chapter 11 are what faith is, verses 3 through 40 are what faith does or what faith looks like. Like, for instance, you get Cain and Abel. One of them had faith and one of them did not. So the one who had faith was Abel. Thank you. Ooh, nervous. And the one who didn't was Cain. Okay, good. You were like, this is easier. It's a 50-50 chance and you eliminated one of the chances. Unless this is a trick question, I'm going to get this one right. So I'm going to say it. So when you look at this, both of them have been exposed to the same message about God. They had the same parents. They had the same upbringing. They had everything. But Abel looked at God and trusted in him, believed in him. And he looked at Genesis 3:15, even though he didn't have Genesis 3:15, the promise of the seed that would come to defeat Satan and rescue them. He believed wholeheartedly in that Messiah, in that Christ. Cain, on the other hand, did not. Cain took that message and trampled it underfoot, and he went and he killed his brother. Abel lived a life pleasing to God, and Cain lived for himself. You go on to Abraham, and you see what Abraham, because he believed God, this is what he did. And Moses, because he believed God, this is what he did. And all of these things are wonderful examples of, if you believe God, then your life reflects it. And that's an easy lesson for us to think about, because you're looking at chapter 10 and you're saying, well, am I the pretender Or am I the real deal? Am I really a Christian? Well, you look at the deeds of your life, the overall patterns. And even though you see in chapter 11, you see people, David, Samson, Jacob, who committed egregious sins, did they not? They were forgiven by the hope of the future Messiah that was to come. And they overall did amazing things in their life because of their faith in God. And the thing that all of these had in common was they believed in God's promise of a deliverer. In the book of Hebrews, the author is saying, Jesus is that deliverer. And now what are you going to do with him? Are you going to believe in him and serve him? Or are you going to go off and do your own thing? We get to chapter 12. We already know that our theme, we went over that before. The theme for today is run with purpose. And we are going to look at four crucial elements to running the race well. Four crucial elements to running the race well. Now, I mentioned this. How many of y'all have a MacArthur Study Bible? Okay, and I mentioned this. I rarely ever disagree with what the MacArthur Study Bible would say. But when I was reading up on this and cross-checking a few of my notes, something kind of struck me. Did anyone have your MacArthur Study Bible? All right, Jonathan, do you have the part in the notes on chapter 12, verse 1? And you see it says, let us in bold. Do you see that part? Can you read what's behind the let us? Okay, good. Let's pause there. Okay, when I was reading this, what they had said in the sub-comments was when it says here in chapter 12, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us. What what they're saying in the MacArthur Study Bible is he is addressing unbelievers that have not trusted in Jesus Christ. And so the thrust and the emphasis of these verses is to get them to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ. And I wanted to mention that in case you go home, and I know how you do, and you're reading those notes, and you said, well, that's not what Justin said, all right? Now, I also want you to know that because there's some who would look at the thrust of this passage a little bit differently. But when I come to chapter 12, and I've done my homework and I have read it, I can read it no other way, and it makes no sense to me to read it any other way than the author is now addressing Christians. And in chapter 12 and in chapter 13 of Hebrews, he is laying it on thick to Christians, and he's giving us practical things that we need to do. We need to run with endurance the race set before us. When we get to farther on, he's going to talk about marriage. He's going to talk about purity. He's going to talk about money. He's going to talk about your relationship with authority. And to me, starting in chapter 12, verse 1 and on, this isn't just an argument to believe in Christ. This is what the Christian now does. Like in verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Well, to me, when you look at these verses, the Christian is the one that is tempted to lose focus, to grow weary, and to lose heart, right? For the unbeliever, I want you to lose heart. Lose heart so you'll be forced to go to Jesus Christ. Don't be puffed up and overconfident, all right? And I don't say that to be argumentative. I just wanted to point that out. If you're doing it in your daily reading and you see that comment in there, that was one that really just jumped out to me. Well, again, we are looking at four crucial elements to running the race well. And in true Justin style, we will start with point number three. We'll start with point number three. So you got to flip your notes onto the back there. It says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Number three on your outline is endurance. Is endurance. It is a crucial element. Remember what he said in chapter 10, verse 36. For you have need of what? You have need of endurance. So it's my belief that when he is saying you have need of endurance, And then he gives them all of these wonderful examples of godly men and godly women that endured in their faith. He is now going to say, you have this great cloud of witnesses, follow their example and do this with endurance. And the reason why I start with point number three is this is the heart of the command. It's the heart of the command because, you know, when you break it down, you know it says therefore, and you're like, I know what the therefore is there for. I'm going to connect it back. Don't ever say the therefore, therefore. All right? No, you can say that. That's all right. The therefore connects it to chapter 11, and then it talks about, since we have these witnesses, we're to do something. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin. But what purpose? Why are we laying that aside? So that we can run with endurance the race that is set before us. So the main thrust is the running of the race, and you run this race with endurance. Why is endurance so important to running? Help me out, runner people. Why is endurance so important to running? Emily. Okay, you won't feel accomplished if you don't endure anything. There are like 100 of you that raised your hand for the I'm a runner. Elijah? You won't be able to go very far, right? It would look like me. That's why I don't run. All right, I run for like a couple of feet. I go, I can't do this anymore. I can't breathe. All right, if I told Kim, hey, I'm going to go up to the gym, she'd be like, well, it's going to kind of take a while. But if I said, hey, I'm going to go for a run, she's like, okay, go. Because you know I'll be back like in 5 minutes and I'll be completely exhausted and I'm done. The endurance thing, not so much. That's not me. I'm kind of like a crocodile, right? You know how to run a crocodile. You're running zigzags because their little legs can't keep up and they get tired. How, as a runner, do you get endurance? Jonathan? You keep running. Isn't that the horrible part of it? That's why I can't get the endurance. Because you run, and then you have to do what the next day? You have to run again. I think I ran, I'm good for a month. I'm covered, I don't have to do this. But if you don't repetitively do that, and you don't build up that endurance. You don't build up that endurance that is there. So he says, let us run with endurance. James chapter 5 connects the idea of endurance to Job. James 5:11, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful. So when we think of running with endurance, we think of Job, a man who lost his family, whose wife told him to curse God and die, who lost all of his possessions, who was stricken with boils and was just laying in the trash, scraping himself in absolute pain. But even though he did question God, did he get angry with God? Did he rebuke God? Did he reject God? No, he didn't. He was confused, and so he wished he could have a trial with God and kind of explain himself until God like came down and gave him that trial, and then he said, I'll be quiet now. But Job endured with faithfulness. We as Christians, we need that. We need that. It says, let us run, what? The race that is set before us. The race that God has put us in. Have you ever gone to a restaurant and ordered something and then quickly realized you wanted what that person ordered instead? Can you eat their food? Not without a fight. Not without a fight. You must eat the food that is set before you. Whenever we go to a conference and Seth Bigelow is there, he has this amazing gift to peer into the heart of the menu and to pick out the one crown jewel of what you should order. And it sounds bad, so I don't do it. And then when we get our food, I say, why didn't I get what Seth? Why did I get the fish tacos? This is disgusting. I should have got what he wanted, but it's too late. I must eat the food that is in front of me. God, Christian, has put you in a race. And he has set this race before you. And you don't run someone else's race. You run the race that he has given to you. Well, why does the author compare our life to a race? The Greek word race is agon, which you could probably tell the English word that we get from that. That's right. Math. Right. Word math. Also known as agony. Also known as agony. He says, let us run before us the agony that is set before us. The agony that is set before us. It is a contest. It is a struggle. That's what the word means. You see it in Colossians 2:1 when Paul says, for I want you to know how great a race I have on your behalf. But he doesn't say race. He says struggle. I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. You're familiar with 1 Timothy 6:12. Fight the what? The good fight. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you are called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Fight the good fight. Struggle. Agon. Fight the good race. 2 Timothy 4. Paul says, I have fought the good fight. What does he mean? He's saying, I have fought the race, the struggle that God has called me to. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will reward to me on that day. And not only to me, but all those who have loved his appearing. Christians, just like Paul, we are in a fight. We are in a walk. We are in a race. We are in a struggle and a battle. And we are fighting against the prince of the power of the air. We are fighting against the demonic influence of this world. We're fighting against our own stinking, unredeemed humanness. And we are doing this on the path that God has set before us to glorify him. I find it interesting that when he says set before us, this is this general race, yes, but also God has tailor-made a specific race for you, a specific struggle for you. For some of you, you may live here your whole life and stay here at Countryside and run your race right here. For others, it may be that you go off to a foreign country and you're a missionary. Or for others, it may be that you go off to like some pagan land like California or something like that. And you run your race there. God has different things for us according to the measure of the faith that we have and according to his plan and glory. But all of us are called to run the race that is set before us. Even Paul himself is very familiar with this. All right? Paul was called to go to the Gentiles. Others were called to specifically minister to the Jews. And when Paul was called, God told Ananias, I will show Paul how much he must what? Suffer for my namesake. Paul was called to a life of suffering for the glory of God. Why is endurance so important to the Christian? Well, it's important so that we can stay the course. So that we can glorify our Heavenly Father. The Christian walk, it's not just a walk through the roses. Now, don't get me wrong. This is a glorious life that we live, Christians. It is a beautiful life, but we know that this is not our home. We know that we have a place that Jesus Christ is preparing for us, a place of glory and comfort and beauty and excellence and sinlessness. But while we're here on this earth, we are to endure for God's glory so that we can run the race and accomplish what he wants us to do. How do we get endurance? Do you get Christian endurance by waking up in the morning and running a couple of miles? No, that'd be kind of nice, right? I actually may run a couple of miles if that helped out. How do we get it? Truth? Oh, yeah. Isn't that fun? Isn't that fun? Romans 5, verses 3 through 5. And not only this, we exult in our tribulations. What? You exult in your tribulations? Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. You're also familiar with James chapter 1. You are considering it joy, all joy, when you encounter various trials. Why? Because the testing of your faith produces something. And what does it produce? It produces endurance. All right, you know the typical storyline of the spoiled rich kid who lives in the mansion and has servants and never does any work, and they're pampered and all of that stuff, kind of like Edwin growing up. All right. I'm just kidding. I said that because his dad's back there. And then they get stuck out in the real world, and they don't know how to function, and they can't do anything, and they're so, where's my butler, mamby-pamby, yada, yada. And then you have the contrast, the street kid who had to, like, earn everything and go out there and do this and, like, kill cats for dinner. And but they're a survivor. I'm sorry, maybe not cats. Large rodents for dinner or something like that. If you live a life of ease and comfort and you're never challenged and you're never trained, then you're not equipped to run the race. So what God does is he puts trials in our lives to test us and to strengthen us and to give us the endurance that we need. You think of a guy like Joseph. A guy like Joseph. You think your life is hard. Your brothers haven't sold you into slavery yet. Maybe they've pretended that you're dead, but they haven't sold into slavery. And while he was in slavery, served Potiphar faithfully. And what did he get for his faithful service? He got thrown into prison. Because he refused to give in to Potiphar's wife. And then he was kept in prison until the day he was ready for God to work through him and to reveal his plan. And Joseph didn't give up. Joseph didn't abandon God. Joseph was faithful so that when it came time, he saved Egypt. And he saved his family. But God brought him along and trained him. If you want big, bulging biceps, if you want those ripped six-pack abs, you can't just lay on the couch and get one of those little zapper deals, okay? They don't work. Like you haven't tried them. You have to lift. You have to run. You have to be disciplined. You have to eat well. All of those things. You have to work in order to get the result that you want. The same thing is true in your Christian faith. You can't just do the easy stuff. You have to run, and when you run, you will get more endurance. But that's the hard thing, as I mentioned. All right, if I haven't run for a couple of months, it's that much harder for me to get up and actually move. But if you're in the groove and you're running all the time, it's easier to do that. The same thing is true with our Christian walk. So, number three of our four crucial elements to running the race well is endurance. And we know the only way for us to get endurance is to get off of our duffs and to live and to serve. Number one, assurance. Assurance. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. You run, I would assume, to get healthy, right? Or to win a race, or to have fun. If you ran, but you didn't get those things, you only got heavier. Your cardiovascular system became worse. Instead of fun, it was not fun, which is what running really is, right? You ran harder, but you always lost or something like that. Along the line, you would probably stop running. You wouldn't do it anymore. What the author is giving us here, he's giving us assurance that our running is worth it. Our running is worth the running. We are assured this. And how does he do that? When it says these witnesses, we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. These witnesses, it's easy to think of them as like spectators, right? They're spectators and they're watching you and they're going, woohoo, yeah, you can do it, go, 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 go. But I don't know about you, when I go back to chapter 11, I've never heard Moses in my life going, woohoo, go Justin, you can do it. I have never seen Rahab the harlot cheering me on. I've never seen Samson. These are not spectators just cheering us on. These witnesses are witnesses for who? They are for God, and that God's Messiah is worth it. Every single one of them live their life in faith in the hope of the promise of the Messiah to come. And at the end of the day, every single one of them, it was worth it. The race was worth it. You know, have you ever gone to an amusement park and there's maybe a long line and you don't know if you want to go on it? What's a good way to get you to go on it? Look at the people coming off. If the people coming off are going, some of you would jump in line if that was the case. Or if your friend went before you and you asked them a question, was it fun? If they said no, then okay, good, that's confirmation. I don't need to do it. But if they said yes, then boom, you jump in. Like, I don't know, some of you are a little confused about this. Some of you waited like 4 hours in line to do Avatar. Is that true when we were at Disney? And some of you said, was it worth it? And some would say, yes, but I would never do it again. Then that means it wasn't worth it, okay? That's a contradiction. It doesn't work. But if you're wondering, hey, is it fun? And they're like, yes, it's fun. They are now a witness giving testimony of the funness of the roller coaster, and they're encouraging, yes, go. In the same way, when I look at chapter 11, I don't see cheerleaders. Woohoo, go, Justin, go, 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 go. I see people that God was good to and that God was faithful to. And even though they got sawn in two, even though they got devoured by wild beasts, even though they never fully received and visualized the promise that had been given to them, every single one of them would gladly give their life for God. To live their life, to even die for God, if it was so to be. That's what I call assurance there. And I have that assurance. If you ever wondered, is this whole Christian life worth it? Is it going to really happen at the end? Is God really going to win? Does God really love me? Is he really merciful? And the answer is yes, absolutely. He says, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses, you can think of it as you're going up in an airplane and you reach that kind of part where there's clouds everywhere, but that illustration doesn't really work because you pull above them and then it's like, boom, the clouds are down there. Think of it like a big old fog. You ever been in a really big, thick fog? That's kind of the idea with it, all right? You can't really see where you're going, and if it's at night, you're supposed to not turn your lights on or else it shines back at you, which you couldn't see before, you can't see now, and no one can see you. It gets really confusing. But it's like a fog, and it's everywhere. And when we swim through chapter 11 and come out the other side, we should feel as if we have a fog of people giving witness to Jesus Christ. A fog of faithful men and women that say, it is worth it. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And it inspires us, and it pushes us on. We see the word witnesses in Luke 24. It says, after appearing to them and showing them his hands and his feet, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And Jesus said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So they were Jesus' witnesses that were to go out and to attest, to assure Jesus is risen. Jesus is Lord. You need to believe in him because of who he is and what he has done. So what assurances do we get when we look at Hebrews chapter 11? That Jesus is the Messiah. That Jesus is in fact Lord. That faith in him is everything. And that faith is worth it. Is worth it. In all of these people, Rahab, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, on and on and on, God loves them. And they are with God right now. Run with endurance the race set before you because God loves you. Because God loves you. And you will be able to go to him one day and he will be honored by your service to him. Number two, sacrifice. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. What are some of the sacrifices that you make to run? Come on, you runner people. Even if you're not a runner people, you know the sacrifices. That's why you don't do them. Yes, runner, not runner. All right. What are the sacrifices? Yeah, you got to wake up early, right? If you're really going to fit that in, you got to wake up early. You're not willing to make that sacrifice. Me neither. All right, because it's cold in the morning. Ashley, runner, not runner. You are. Time. Yes, you have to sacrifice time. Now, for some of us, it's not so much. Like I said, that's about 5 minutes of sacrificing. All right, but it does take me 10 minutes to get dressed. And then I run for 5 minutes and boom. But you know what? Sometimes that 15 minutes I just don't have. It, sacrifice. Yes, you got to sacrifice time. All right. Yes.
Reading.
Maybe other time that you would read, you have to give that up to run. I don't know. I don't know if I like reading or running less. I don't know. Reading the Bible, yes. Reading something else. Claire? Yeah, you have to give up some of the foods that you like to eat, like the good stuff. All right. You got to eat some of those broccoli and blah. Cassidy? Comfort? Yeah, because you got to push it. If you only run to that level that your heartbeat doesn't quite get there or you don't start sweating, then you failed. All right? You have to push yourself beyond what you were before. It really doesn't do a whole lot for you, okay? You have to sacrifice. Tells us, let us lay aside. That means we need to mentally take inventory of some things that are keeping us from running the race with endurance. And we need to take those things and we need to toss them aside. And there are two types of things. It says every encumbrance. And then it also says, and the sin which so easily entangles us. And what we need to remember is an encumbrance isn't necessarily a sin. It can become one. Obviously, when it comes to sin that entangles us, pride, lust, selfishness, all of those things, we already know, boom, throw that away. The process of biblical change in Colossians 3, set your mind on things above, take off unrighteousness, put on righteousness. We understand that part. We know that, right? You can't run while holding on to your sin. You can't be doing this and acting that way. You can't be a mean, evil, horrible beast to your mom and then walk through these doors and come up and sing praises to Jesus. It doesn't work that way. God's not honored by that. You can't take that sin with you and run that race of endurance. You need to throw it aside. We understand that. But what about the encumbrance? What about the every encumbrance? An encumbrance would be an obstruction to a goal. An obstruction to a goal. It would be like ice cream, which ice cream is glorious. And it may very well be, I have no biblical proof, it may very well be the only food we eat in glory. At least I wouldn't be upset, but that probably is not... This probably is not true. So don't quote me on that. But if I want to lose weight and get in shape, ice cream bad. If I don't care about getting in shape and I don't care about shaving off a few pounds, ice cream glorious. There is nothing wrong with it. So with an encumbrance would be as if you have a goal, if you have a target for something and it's keeping you from doing that. Keeping you from doing those types of things. When you think of the Olympics, all right, and the things that the people sacrifice and what they have to do, like the swimmers, they get all in an uproar about the different like types of outfits that they wear. Why? Because some are like super, super make you go through the water by like fractions of a second or something. I don't understand. It blows my mind. But the swimmer, they like shave everything and they put those really cool caps on. That's not what I said the last time I taught this lesson, but there's some swimmers here, so I don't want to offend anyone, all right? So what? You don't want to go through the water and have anything be resistant. You want to just slide through that baby, all right? It's like the track people who wear the really gross outfits, and I swear they could wear something different, but it's like they got nothing on because they feel that if they have like a little bit of short, then they're not going to be able to run as fast. They want every possible advantage so that they can, whew, nothing encumbering. They wouldn't take a 45-pound weight through their 100-meter dash and hold it in their arms and run down the lane with it. All right? That would be foolish. But there are things in our life that are obstructions to our goal to run the race with endurance. And we need to lay those aside. Let me give you an example of one. Video games. Video games in and of themselves are not sinful, even though some may tell you something different. Some of them, yes, they are. Because what you're doing and what you're watching and what you're being exposed to, yes, they are sinful. But in and of themselves, they are not a sin. But if you don't have time to read God's word because you have to catch them all, then that is an encumbrance that you have to throw aside, all right? Pikachu will not merit you eternal rewards. If you have to conquer that level, or any time mom asks you to come and do something, and you say, oh, but I can't pause. You prioritize what over your mother? The video game. That's what you have communicated, even though you may not know that. I am more into this video game. Now, that obsession and things like that, it can develop into sin. It can. But in and of itself, it is not sin. It's not a sin to play a video game. But if you spend all your time doing that and you're not doing the other things that you should do, then that's where it becomes sin. You could go on and on. You could go on to Facebook, and you could go on to Instagram, and you could go on to Snapchat, where people are so into documenting their life for the world to see that they forget that there's a world to see, that they need to be investing and loving and caring for. And you get that phantom buzz, and it's like that high you get, and you got to tweet the next thing, and you got to do whatever it is. In and of itself, those things aren't bad. Your phone isn't bad. Now, can you do bad things on your phone? Absolutely. But if you're more obsessed with your phone than reading the Bible, then it has become an encumbrance and you need to lay it aside. Now, let me throw out one more. It is a sin or not a sin to want to get married. Okay, good. I thought we had another lesson for another day, okay? It's a good thing to want to get married. It is a fine thing, all right? Some of you are oblivious. You don't even think of the marriage word. And some of you already have everything planned out. You know what flowers, you know what cake, you know all of these things. You know the person, but you've never told them, and whatever it may be, all right? It is not a sin to want to get married. That's a great thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's a beautiful thing. But if you're so distracted by dreaming of a day that's oh so far away, then it has become an encumbrance to you. It has become an obstacle. It's become a stumbling block. If you are pining away for that one to marry, but you are forgetting the people that are just sitting right next to you that need your love and attention, then that's when that encumbrance needs to be thrown away. Now, I'm not saying that you commit to be single till 30 or something like that. I'm just saying, for some of you, the realm of marriage isn't even in the ballpark. And we'll talk more about that when we get there in a couple of chapters. But, you know, really, that's between you and your parents when you're ready to start that, ready to start going down that road and stuff like that. For some of you, it's closer than you think, all right? I'm not going to name names or point anything or something like that. But what's your mindset on that? Are you so obsessed about finding that girl or finding that guy or this or that that you miss the life that's right in front of you? Unfortunately, I've seen over and over again where a guy in the youth group and a girl in the youth group, both their parents' blessing, they're dating, and you know what? They magically forget about every other human that's in the room. And the friends that they used to love and to minister to and to interact with, they don't spend any time with them anymore. There is a time and a place and a day, Lord willing, well, you'll go off on your own and you'll get married and all of those things, but we need to make sure that we're still looking out and loving and caring for other people, all right? Number four on our outline is motivation. And we will not have time to get to it, but I wanted to mention it. On Sunday, I'd like to recap some of this, to walk back through some, but then pick up on point four, the motivation. It just says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, we get endurance, right? Despising the shame, that's his sacrifice, and he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He was assured by his Father. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Christian, run the race with endurance. And how do you do it? You fix your eyes on Jesus and you simply follow him. And God will take care of the rest. Let's pray. We love you so much, Heavenly Father. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Hebrews and the truth that it contains. I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here tonight that has never placed their faith in Christ, that they would see their need of you and that they would repent and trust in your son Jesus. But for those of us that are Christians, I pray, Lord, that we would run with endurance that race that is set before us. If that means that we sacrifice some sleep and we wake up early so we can read your word and pray to you, then we need to do it. If there are things as we honestly evaluate our own life that we need to cut out so that we can serve you more, may we be willing to do it. We love you so much, Lord, and it's in your son's name we pray. Amen.